You'll open your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter number 2. Mark chapter number 2. I'm going to read a single verse to you. We're going to pray. I'll have you sit and I'll complete the reading of the text. In Mark chapter 2 and verse number 1, we read, "And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house." Father, we thank you for bringing us back to this portion of Scripture again on this Lord's Day, a day that we are going to pause and we are going to obey your commands to complete an ordinance that you've told us to be true to until you return. Lord, I pray that the ordinance would not be the focus of our mind, but that you would be, that we would remember you and the finished work which you did on our behalf. I pray now that it would be the same way with this message, that though we will read about an amazing miracle, that our focus would not be so much upon the miracle, but upon the man, your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. Verse number 2, "Straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them." So there's a crowd here for sure, and Jesus was busy preaching. "And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of 4. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. And Jesus saw their faith, and said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And there were certain of the scribes sitting there, and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately then Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves. He said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know the power, know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. And all of God's people said, Amen. The title of my message is Curing the Great Ills of Society. Each of us, if we were asked to come up with what we believe to be the bane of society, what's the worst problem we face, oftentimes we think we can elect people that maybe will remove those problems. If we can just get this person or that person in office, and then these particular troubles will be over. Often, we think if we can donate to a good cause, and we might have a little sense that we have ridded the world of maybe a portion of the problems that we think are the worst problems. When Americans were polled well over 20 years ago, they said poverty was the big problem. That's the problem in the world. It was supposed if we could eradicate poverty, we would end all suffering. In a single decade, though, from that time, poverty was supplanted by a lack of equality. That was the bane of society. If men and women could just be treated as equals, we as a society would then flourish. Then today, the great bane of society is simply a lack of diversity. We're so full of the hate of race and religion and sexual orientation. If we could just somehow break the back of transphobia or homophobia or racial inequalities, we would have a utopia. If everybody could just get along, well, these problems are nothing but symptoms of the real problem. The real underlying issue is that man is fully infected with sin. He is fully engrossed in his own sins. This is our real problem. Jesus knew it. Even some 2,000 years ago, the world knew it, but they were in denial. We know what God has said about sin. I mean, He's preserved it in His Word right before our very eyes. We're told that if we deny our sinfulness, we're calling God a liar. If we say we're not that bad. In fact, it's in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8 where we read, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So we automatically, we're tricking ourselves by saying we don't have any sin. But he goes further and says, and the truth is not in us. We're liars ourselves if we say that we have no sin. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. This is what He's promised, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now that is a blessing. But He goes on further. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar. I mean, it's bad enough if we say that we have no sin, we're liars. But if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His Word is not in us. Now, if the Word of God is not in us and we are calling God a liar and we ourselves are deceived, we are in an unconverted state. The person that believes that they don't have any sin, that they are perfectly okay, are doomed. If that is really what they believe. It would be like that palsied man laying on the pallet and he says to his friends, I'm running a marathon this afternoon. And they say, you're palsied. And he said, oh, it doesn't matter. I don't believe it. I'm just going to get up and do it. And no matter how hard he tries, he can't get up and he can't run the marathon. It's the same way with sin. Sin simply defined from the Scriptures is this. It's found in 1 John 3 and verse 4. We're told that whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. If you sin, you're transgressing the law. But then he defines it. For sin is the transgression of the law. This is what sin is. So it's no wonder. It is no wonder that the law of God is under such strong attack by both the world and even many within the church. The law of God is frowned upon, but yet we're told that sin is the actual transgression of that law. Well, if we can just remove or maybe just change the standard of the law a bit, we might can remove the personal guilt of sin from ourselves. We don't need a Messiah if we can do that. If we can just get rid of the law. Now we say this or that about sin, but simply put, when we transgress the law of God, when we breach the law of God with our actions or even our inactions or even in our thoughts, we have sinned according to the Word of God. This is it. We have the opportunity to sin in so many ways. Now, I think that this demands a serious accounting of our life and our actions. Our actions need to be laid aside alongside an unchanging standard. And we must be measured by a rule or a measuring tape that is always consistent. You ever wondered why the Bible is sometimes called the canon of Scripture? Have you ever heard that terminology, the canon of Scripture? Well, the word canon denotes a reed or a cane. Something straight that was always used to measure something by. I saw a picture of somebody in Egypt years ago, and they were measuring and they were building the pyramids, and it was of course a picture drawn by an artist. They didn't know what it looked like, but they were and there was a man walking around with a reed in his hand about this long, and he had it laid across his arm. He was the chief architect, and he was the one going along, and this reed was the standard by how he measured everything. He would use that one thing. No one else got to come up with their own length of a reed to measure. No, if you wanted to know the accurate length of something, you had to call the master architect, the master builder, to come over with that reed and lay it over there, because he held within his possession the only standard that could be faithfully measured. And so he would make that determination. When this is applied to Scripture, the canonical books, the books of the canon of Scripture, these are the rule. These are the measuring devices of our faith and practice. How do we know what we're supposed to do? Well, we bring our actions and our thoughts and our inactions to the Word of God, and we lay them there and we say, now God, what does your Word say compared to what I'm doing, thinking, or not doing? Is this accurate? If it's not, then I need to get rid of mine, not get rid of the measuring rod. I need to get rid of my thoughts and actions. We can know how we are to act. We can know what we are to believe. We are not left with an ineffectual guide in our life. We have the very words of God, and we can with confidence resort to them. So when we admit that sin, our sin, is really the root of our problems, that it is the bane of society, we need to also know there's a cure. What we often do is we treat symptoms and we think that really makes a difference, when all it does is cover up the truth of the problem. I remember I was shaving one time, or I had finished shaving, and I noticed there was a spot of blood on my shirt, as happens from time to time when I'm shaving, and I was like, oh no. And so I leaned in and I got a little bit of soap and I'm getting some water and I'm putting on it, and then I leaned back and I noticed more blood on my shirt. I'm like, oh no, this is bad. And so I started to work on that one. I leaned back and there's more blood. I'm like, I'm bleeding to death. No, it's just little spots of blood on my shirt. I'm like, oh man. And I'm looking and I cannot find it. And so I get my shirt and there's more blood, and I realized it was my finger I had cut, not my neck. And so everything I'm touching, I'm just getting blood all over this shirt. I'm like, well, this is not working out so well. I need to take care of the source of the problem. I was attacking all the little spots of blood and never dealing with where that infringement upon my beautiful white shirt was coming from. Now, I say all this as introduction to this text that is before us, because what you have here is a man who has a problem. He has palsy. But when Jesus looks upon the man, he realizes that's not the root of the man's problem. That's not what this guy's real issue is. The real issue is that he could pass through life palsied and still get to heaven if his sins are forgiven. But he could be healed of the palsy and die in his sins. The real issue was not his palsy. So let's resort to our text. Go to verse number 1. We see here that Jesus has come back into Capernaum after being in the countryside for some time. You may remember that he had healed a man of leprosy. And instead of that man obeying Jesus, he runs out into the community and begins to tell everybody. And it said it made it to where Jesus couldn't preach the gospel there anymore, because his fame was being spread abroad so much that people were going to be rushing to him for the wrong reasons. And so he stayed in a lonely place, or in a desert place, for a while. And this man, that leper, he didn't have any consideration for the healer himself. He only had consideration to the good gift of the healer, that he was healed from his sickness. Now that's like a lot of people in the world today. They want their problems solved. They want their marriage fixed. I get calls oftentimes from somebody who says, hey, do you do marriage counseling? And I'm like, yes, I do. And I'll say, where are you a member of? Are you a member of a church somewhere? And they're like, well, no, or yes, but we don't go. And we wanted to come to you, though, and talk to you. And so my counseling session with them, the first counseling session, if I counsel them, is pre-counseling. I'm dealing with the state of their soul at this point, because obviously these people want nothing to do with God, but they want somebody to get them out of their present malady. Sometimes somebody has financial troubles and they'll contact us. Hey, we're broke. We need help. And maybe they're sick. Hey, I'm really sick and I'm scared. Can you call a preacher to come visit me? When they really don't want anything to do with Jesus and His laws, but they want to be delivered from the present malady. So Jesus, in this particular portion of Scripture, is able to come back into Capernaum finally after a short time. And we read that it was noised abroad that He was in the house. Now, when it says in that way, he was in the house, probably Peter's home. Again, I would think that, as it says, not just a general house. He was in a house. He was in the house. He came back probably the same location. Verse number 2, we see so many people gathered there that it became standing room only. They couldn't even get in at the door. And what was Jesus doing? I love it. He was preaching the word. He had a crowd there in front of him, and he was preaching the word to them. He had a crowd, and so he was doing what his mission, he said his mission was to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, and so that's what he was doing. And I know people were sitting there just with bated breath hoping he would do something else too. In verse number 3, his reputation preceded him, of course. They knew what he was capable of. So we find 4 men now carrying someone that was sick of the palsy. This was whatever type disease this was, the man could not get up on his own 2 feet and walk. And they brought him laying on a cot, and they brought him to the Lord Jesus Christ with full hopes, of course, that Jesus would heal him. And verse number 4, we see that they were very determined individuals. They realized as they got there, there's no way that they can carry this cot through the door because of the press of the people that were there. So they came up with this ingenious idea. Now the roofs of Israel were flat. That was actually like another living space for the Israelites. They would have this flat roof, and around that roof they would have a little short wall built called a parapet that would keep you from falling off the roof if you were up there. Many times grass would be sown and grown on the roof. It was just a very pleasant, cool space in the evenings for someone to go. And so these fellows knew that if they could get on the roof, they had a way to Jesus. And so they go up on the roof, and instead of maybe going down a set of stairs that could have been built into the roof, most of them had stairs on the outside of the house. They went to where they kind of figured Jesus was, and they just started digging. And they removed whatever was in the way, and they made a hole big enough in this roof to let the cot down. I cannot imagine what everybody was thinking as they hear them digging and clawing at the dirt up there, and all of a sudden it falls through and the dirt goes and down comes this cot. And here we see in verse number 5, Jesus observing the faith of these 5 men. And I say 5 men, there were 4 men believing that if they could just get this sick man to Jesus that he would be healed. But there was a man laying on that cot that undoubtedly also believed this. I think it's important to state here that if you and I, if we really believe that Jesus was the answer to man's problems in society, yea, that the problems of all society and even the world itself could be met in the man Jesus Christ, you and I would be making more of an effort to speak of Him into the ears of those around us. When someone comes to us with a challenge and a problem and a sorrow, do you immediately take them to the cure, or do you begin to work on the symptoms? When they come to you and say, "Man, I've been having a really tough time at my job," do you say, "Well, let's talk about your job and let's figure out what could be done differently to make you a happy man at your job," and you begin to work through all of the physical problems, maybe the personal problems, the personnel problems. "I'm having trouble in my marriage," and immediately we go, "What's that woman doing to you, you poor fella?" Because, you know, it's always the woman, right? I mean, is this what we do? Do we head straight to the symptoms, thinking that we're going to relieve the problem in that manner? I think many times we do, and I think we would be better served if you and I were known as men or women that when someone comes to us with a challenging problem in their life, that they're first and foremost pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. When I made the commitment years ago to take the office of a bishop, I understood that while I would do the work of an evangelist at one level, that it was but one aspect of my duty as a bishop. I would spend the bulk of my time edifying saints. Building them up, pointing them, each and every person under the hearing of my voice, whether it be in a counseling session, whether it be one-on-one just chatting in the hallway or on the phone, or standing in this pulpit that I would be pointing every single person under the hearing of my voice to the Lord Jesus Christ as the only solution for our problems. I would also be edifying the saints and reminding them that it is part of your duty to bear the bed of the sick and the palsy as well. That I can't do the work by myself. It is most likely that the one that is sick of the palsy will not come of his own accord to Jesus, possibly because he can't. It will be you that end up carrying the message of Jesus to the palsied man. I don't know who told the palsied man. I don't know if it was one of his bearers that came to him. One of those four men that said, hey, listen, there's a guy who just came back into Capernaum. His name is Jesus. We've heard he has a healing ministry. I want to take you to him. I think he can solve this problem. I don't know if it was the palsied man that may have heard word, like the blind man sitting on the street that heard that Jesus was passing by, and maybe the palsied man had heard of it, and he said to his friends, hey guys, would you take me to Jesus? Would you carry me to the one, if there's anybody in all of Capernaum that can help me? I think it's Jesus. Would you take me to him? I don't know how that dynamic worked. But sometimes it is up to you and I to carry that message to the one that has the need. And say, hey, you need Jesus. Let me tell you about my Savior. Interestingly, the very question that Jesus said he's going to ask in Luke 18:8, he makes the statement, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith? And we have to ask ourselves the questions here. Is do we have enough faith to really believe that Jesus can cure all the ills of our life? Well, only if we admit that our real trouble starts with our sin. That's where it really begins. This is the overarching bane of the world, is the sinfulness of man. If man is lost, all the improvements of the world will not ultimately help him. Maybe you have a terminal illness. If it can be cured, we rejoice, but you can still die in your sins. Do you owe more money than you could ever repay in a lifetime? Well, if you were gifted $1 billion today, you would still die in your sins apart from Jesus Christ. So these four men, they had great faith. They were willing to overcome all obstacles to get their friend to Jesus. I rejoice in that picture. They're willing to suffer harassment. They're willing to face financial problems. They're going to have to repair that man's roof. They may even face legal issues from property damage and trespassing. Who knows what's going to befall them after all of this is over. But nothing was going to stop them from getting their friend to Jesus. Oh, that we would have that kind of faith. We who barely utter a prayer for the lost, much less bear the burden of the lost. Look at what Jesus said to the sick of the palsy. Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. One has to wonder about these guys that brought him. I wonder if they were disappointed. I mean, after all, we assume they were bringing their friend for physical healing. This is what we think they were doing. We would guess that they had borne their friend for years. Every time he had to go somewhere, they had to take him to a doctor or something, all four of them had to get him, one on each corner of his cot, and carry him wherever it was that he needed to go. They were probably thinking, today is the day we can be done with all this for our friend. We're going to carry him to Jesus. He'll heal him. And we're going to get up and we're going to walk to our favorite watering hole and rejoice in the healing of our friend. I mean, you can imagine some of the things that we're talking about on the way there. If this guy can do what we've heard he can do, this is it. We're going to burn your cot, man. We're done with this. But Jesus immediately looked past the outward problems to the real problem at hand. He looked at the soul of the man laying before him. He had already healed a leper who immediately walked away with no intentions of obeying the Lord. We know that happened. Should he heal this man and be done with it? Might the result be the situation? We can wonder. But we're told exactly what happened. Jesus forgave his sins. Now, I assure you, was probably the first or the second nail driven into the proverbial coffin of Jesus' ministry when he did this. Because sitting in front of him in verse number 6, we find the scribes, we find these religious teachers. These were the fellows that were almost the legal end of the religious crowd. They had the word down. They held a very accurate view of theology concerning this matter. They were right, by the way, in what they thought. They just had an inaccurate view of the one that was before them. Here's what they believed. The Jews of that day believed, and it is recorded in their teaching, that no man would have the authority to forgive sins. No man could possibly do that. They held to the position that God and God alone had the authority to forgive sins. This is what these men believed. And by the way, they were right because the Bible is emphatic on this point. It's in Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 25 when we read, and we read it in the English language and we kind of miss the severity of it. This is what the text said. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions. Basically, me and no one else. This is what he's saying. I, even I, that statement. If you're going to have sins blotted out, you're going to get it from nobody else. I'm it. And this is exactly what the Jews believed. Now, the Roman Catholic Church is criticized for allowing their priests to, quote, forgive the sins of their members. But the actual Roman Catholic dogma is very adamant that this is not what is happening. That's not what we're doing, they say. The priest simply uses the Latin phrase, te absolvo, meaning I absolve you. And they argue that what the priest is really saying is I declare you absolved in the name of Jesus because of your repentance. That's what they say. Now, they still got things mixed up there. But they're saying, we're not actually forgiving his sins. We're declaring them absolved. That's what they argue. So guess what? That's what many people argue that Jesus did here. Oh, he didn't forgive the guy's sins. He just said, oh, your sins are forgiven because of God. Yeah, through God, you know, they're forgiven, but I'm not forgiving you. I'm just making the declaration that they're forgiven, you know. If you walked into a beauty parlor, ladies, and the beautician started working on you, you don't walk in and she goes, oh, you're so beautiful. I can't touch anything. I'll mess it up. No, she looks at you and goes, whew, what a disaster. And at the end of all of her work, she says to you, oh, you're so beautiful. Now pay me. You know, because I have fixed what was wrong. That's kind of how we imagine it. Well, no, that's not what's happening here at all. Jesus was telling the man very emphatically his sins were forgiven. Not in such a way that he's declaring something that was happening from someone else. But we know that this is something he himself is performing. How do we know that? Well, we know it by the language that is used, and then we also know it by the response of the scribes, the way that Jesus said it in front of them in verse 8. We know Jesus says, I know exactly what they're thinking. In verse 7 tells us exactly what they're thinking. Why does this man thus speak blasphemies? They didn't think he was saying, you know, I'm declaring forgiveness. I'm not granting it. No, they knew what Jesus said to them. In their language, plain as day, Jesus was the one forgiving the sins. Because their thought is, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? So again, their theology was dead on. But their logic failed them as to who they were dealing with. Now today, there's a lot of religions just like these scribes. Lots of them. The scribes did not believe that Jesus was God. They did not believe it. Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that Jesus is God. Mormons do not believe that Jesus is God. Islam does not believe that Jesus is God. And I could just keep talking that way till I was blue in the face. What the Jews did know is that Jesus was claiming divinity. He was claiming divinity. He was God. He was doing a work that they knew that only God could do. This is what infuriated them. And as I said, this was probably one of the first nails driven into the coffin of his crucifixion. This was the start of it all. Remember, in verse number 7, they said this was blasphemy. Well, so big deal. They said he's blaspheming. Well, in Leviticus 24:16, it says, "And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well as the stranger, as he that is born in the land. When he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death." They immediately believed that what Jesus was doing warranted the death penalty. They're like, this guy deserves to die because he's just declared himself to be equal with God. Now, since Jesus knew what was in their hearts, again, proving he's God, he asked them in verse number 9, "Is it easier to say, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or is it easier to say, 'Arise up and take up thy bed and walk'?" Which is easier to say. Now, in that culture, Jesus knew that if he had have just said, "Arise and walk," he would have been hailed a hero. He would have been hailed a prophet. He would have probably garnered yet more followers. But alas, he is God, and he was not going to take the easy way out. Then the plot thickens, and Jesus drops a bombshell by identifying exactly who he was. Here's where it really gets sticky for Jesus Christ. Look at verses 10 and 11. Jesus identified himself as the Son of Man. He says in verse 10, "But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, 'I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thy house.'" So he identifies himself as the Son of Man, and that he has the power on earth to not just heal, but to forgive sins. And since God alone has that power, guess what he's saying? Of course, and we know the titles that were used for the Lord Jesus Christ, the two used very frequently were Son of God and Son of Man. In verse 1 of chapter number 1 of the book of Mark, he's introduced as the Son of God. That's what the text said, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is how it's introduced. Now in verse 10 of chapter 2, he introduces the title for the first time here of the Son of Man for himself. He's declaring this of himself. The most frequent title used in the Bible is Christ in referring to Jesus. The second is Lord. And the third is Son of Man. The title Son of Man occurs 80 times in the New Testament. Every single case except for two. Every single time you see Son of Man except for two times, Jesus is actually using the title for himself. He calls himself 78 separate times Son of Man. Now, this is very significant. And it was significant to the Jews when they heard him make this statement, because these Jews knew the Bible. The scribes knew the Word. What we know, it comes from the Old Testament. Turn over to Daniel chapter number 7. I got time for this? We are told about the appearance of the Son of Man in the book of Daniel. The Son of Man is mentioned here, Daniel chapter 7, verse number 9. We see that the Son of Man is a heavenly being. The Son of Man is appointed by the Ancient of Days, and he's appointed to be the Lord of the earth and to receive the kingdom forever. He's the Lord of the earth, and he will be king over all. Listen to what it says. Daniel 7, verse 9, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him. And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. By the way, this is exactly how Jesus is described in the book of Revelation. The Jews didn't have any problem understanding this, believe me. The judgment was set and the books were opened. I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain, his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. I saw in the night visions and beheld, notice, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So the Son of Man, having descended from heaven, returns there, is enthroned in glory with all power and all authority. So when Jesus called himself the Son of Man, he was not practicing humility. No, he was saying, hey, remember the prophecy by Daniel? Well, I'm here. I have descended from heaven. I am heavenly. I am not from this earth. I am not earthly. The title was pregnant with theological significance, and those sitting there knew it. Jesus was openly declaring his deity to those men, and he was describing his office with the term Son of Man. He was showing his divine authority to forgive sins. Today, if you wish, Jesus would say to you, son, thy sins are forgiven. We're told very clearly in Scripture in John chapter 3 and verse number 14, by the Lord Jesus himself, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. This one appointed by the Ancient of Days, he must be lifted up. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. When Paul was writing to the church at Colossae, he told them in chapter 2 and verse 13, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him. So you were dead, you were perishing, but God has brought you together to life with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. This is what the Son of Man can do. He can forgive all your trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. There's no mistake as to who Paul was talking about. He's talking about Jesus Christ. You and I, who are saved here this morning, we've been born again. You should rejoice and remember, as Paul said in Romans chapter 4 and verse 6, even as David also describeth the blessedness of man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Are you a blessed man or woman here today? Have your sins indeed been forgiven? Have they been covered? Has the Son of Man declared your forgiveness and his righteousness put upon your account? This is the most important thing in your life. This trumps every other problem you think you're sitting there dealing with at this moment. The palsied man, as he was being lowered down, was probably worried his friends were going to drop him and further injure him. His friends were probably wondering, would this man indeed heal their friend? All of these things must have been on the mind of the people sitting around as this palsied man was laid in front of him. They were like, aha, here he goes. He's probably going to heal this guy. Little did they know the first thing that Jesus was going to concern himself with was the sins of this man. More important than your diseases, your debts, or your depression is the matter of your soul. Sin can only be forgiven by the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, the righteous. I would call upon you here this morning, if you are not a born-again believer, that you would repent and believe the gospel this very day. For without forgiveness from the Son of Man, you may have the healthiest body, the biggest bank account. You may be physically happy with your life, but you will perish in your sins in an eternal hell. For those of us who are saved here today, we are coming to the table we call the Lord's Supper or the Communion. It is here that Jesus Christ has commanded us explicitly that by all that we do here, we would remember what He did for us in dying. And this is reserved for those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have truly committed themselves to Him. If you're not born again here this morning, this table is not for you, for it does not adequately represent where you are at in your life. This is to remember what He's done for us. And so I would invite you as believers to this table today. If we could have those that are helping us with the supper, if you would come forward at this time. Father, thank You for this passage that we have before us. It is with great joy that we can come to this supper today, and by the picture